We are going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. We began this a few weeks ago. We're in Mark chapter 1 this morning. We will look at verses 16 to 20. So I'm going to break my pattern of two verses a week. I was getting the nickname Two Verse Brian, and I thought it's time to break away from that one. But it's sort of a unit of thought, and I wanted to be able to cover a whole unit of thought. So we'll look at chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. As you find that, let me kind of set a little bit of context for you. According to what Mark has written in his gospel, when it has truly arrived. Jesus talks about, you know, Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee, the gospel, the time has been fulfilled. The time is here. It's gospel time. It's time to hear the good news of what God is going to do and the good news of how God is going to save a people for himself. And Jesus says that the kingdom is now here. It's at hand. And when you think about a kingdom, what do you have to have a kingdom? At very least, you got to have a king. And Jesus, we know, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So Jesus is now on the earth. He is establishing his kingdom. And as he establishes his kingdom, it's actually the gospel, the good news about what God is doing that will establish this kingdom for him. Now, we've had some interesting things happen in the life of Jesus. We've had that incredible episode where he got baptized. And God the Father declared for people to hear that this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. God the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. So there was a clear representation, and this was a fulfillment of prophecy upon the one whom you see the Spirit resting. This is God's chosen one, the Messiah. In that baptism, the heavens were torn open, and we know from Isaiah 64 that Isaiah prayed, O Lord, that you would tear open the heavens and come down to us. This is God with them when Jesus is there. It's an incredible scene. From there, God takes, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus out into the wilderness. And he endures 40 days of the most severe and intense and continuous temptation you can imagine. But at the end of that 40 days, Jesus is still found to be without sin. He is not like the first Adam who at a single temptation falls, and all of us have suffered, and death enters into the world through one man's sin, according to Romans 5. He is the second Adam through whom righteousness and life comes into the world. The first Adam was a soul who died. The second Adam is a life-giving spirit, we're told in 1 Corinthians. So Jesus is now moving forward with the gospel. And he goes up to Galilee, and you would assume, you know, from a human perspective, that if you want to get a great kingdom going, what you're going to do then is have a triumphal entry. Find the greatest city, and for the Jews that was Jerusalem, and come into Jerusalem in a triumphal entry with great signs and wonder and fanfare and pomp and circumstance, and declare the new kingdom. Well, we will have a triumphal entry about 3 years from now. The children will sing Hosanna to the king. The Jewish leaders will say, keep your children quiet. And Jesus will say, well, if the children are quiet, the stones are going to start screaming out that I'm son of David. So you can't do that. But instead of having this incredible inauguration in Jerusalem, it is the Lord's will that they go to an overlooked province, one up in the boonies, a province called Galilee. And there a small and gradual gathering of rather ordinary people will begin the kingdom of God. And even though it's in an overlooked place, the province of Galilee, and even though it's a very small and gradual gathering of relatively insignificant people, this actually marks one of the most important beginnings of anything that has ever happened in the history of the universe, the beginning of Jesus' kingdom. The gospel, and that's what we want to look at. Remember when we looked at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it's all about the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. It builds the kingdom of God in a rather unique way. Not the way that we as human beings would build a kingdom, but God has his way of building this kingdom. And the passage that we're going to examine this morning illustrates several ways in which the gospel builds this kingdom. 5 points this morning in the passage we want to look at. The main idea is that the gospel establishes God's kingdom. How does the gospel establish God's kingdom? Well, number one, by extending invitations. The gospel extends the invitation to everyone who becomes a citizen of the kingdom. They get an individual invitation. Isn't that an amazing thought? That each one of us here this morning that are part of Jesus' kingdom, each one this morning here that's a redeemed soul, has actually been individually called and invited. The second thing we're going to look at this morning is that the gospel establishes God's kingdom by rescuing each and every human being in that kingdom. Have you ever stopped to think that we are rescued souls? And we each have a rescue story. That's our testimony, how God rescued us and brought us into his kingdom. Third thing we're going to look at is that the gospel establishes God's kingdom by calling each disciple. That's what we're called to be, not just converts, but disciples. And we're called as disciples to follow Jesus. I want to look at that this morning. Fourth thing we're going to look at is that the gospel establishes God's kingdom by demanding that this call be answered with a swift and unreserved response. When God calls us, what are we to do? Yes, sir, and no hesitations or reservations. We are just simply going to follow the calling and come to Jesus. And the fifth thing we want to look at this morning is the gospel establishes God's kingdom by creating a new community, a family for Jesus' followers. Isn't that great? That the God didn't just call us to be loners and hermits, but rather puts us into a new community, into a family. All right, I'd like to read for you the passage that we're going to look at, and then we're going to go through it word by word. So, beginning in Mark chapter 1 at verse 16. As he was going along the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and went away to follow him. All right, let's begin by saying, where are we? We're by the Sea of Galilee. Now, thanks to the generous gift from this congregation, Olmut and I were able to spend some time at the Sea of Galilee this summer. Interesting place. In an area where there are relatively few lakes and rivers, the Sea of Galilee is a very important resource for Israel because it is a significant body of fresh water. It's about 20 kilometers long and about 10 kilometers wide. Kind of shaped like the continent of Africa. It is significant because it's about 700 feet below sea level. Do you remember the stories when you used to be in Sunday school, or perhaps you've heard some preaching on the Gospels where Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples and they hit this tremendous storm? Well, at the end of the day, when the temperatures start to change, I mean, it can get really warm at Galilee. It was, about 38, 40 degrees when we were there. As the sun sets down and all of a sudden the cool air of the mountain starts coming down, well, to drop down 700 feet, it picks up a little bit of speed, and you can get some wild waves and windstorms on this particular lake. I mean, to call it a sea is kind of pushing it. It's really a big lake. In fact, if you read in the scriptures, the Sea of Galilee is called the Sea of Tiberias, same place, or Lake Gennesaret, same place. Just different names for the same body of water. But because it's 700 feet below sea level, whoosh, the wind can go ripping through there. It's an interesting lake in that it gets fed fresh water from Mount Hermon. We got to go to Mount Hermon, and that was some of the nicest, freshest, cleanest water I saw when I was in Israel. In fact, the beauty of it was at 100 degrees, I took my shoes off and put my feet into this cold water. It kind of felt like Cascade Falls. Was about that clean too. Wonderful. That's what feeds into the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee right now is actually being tapped by multiple countries for fresh water. This is not a region that has a lot of fresh water. They're a little concerned about how much water is being taken out of it. Not enough gets into it. But the Sea of Galilee is where Jesus did his ministry, and it had a significant agricultural thing. They were growing bananas all around the south of the Sea of Galilee when I was there, so kind of an interesting place. You know, it's warm enough to do that, but the lake itself is actually just literally full of fish. So it's a good place to be fishing, and Jesus is going along, and who is he looking for? Well, he's looking for fishermen, so if you're going to look for fishermen, you better look for a lake that's got some fish in it. And so he's going along by the Sea of Galilee. We know that Jesus has changed his base of operations. I don't think that Nazareth was ever his base, though it was his original hometown, but he did choose Capernaum to be his base of operations while he did his Galilean ministry. Capernaum is a place nowadays. There's a nifty synagogue there, but there's not much of a town left behind anymore. But Capernaum was significant for one particular reason, and that it was on the international highway. There was a highway that kind of stretched through part of Israel that went from Egypt in the south up to Assyria in the north. This was for trade and for information. It's kind of the original information highway, we would call it. Not quite an internet, but it got the information moving from north to south. Jerusalem was quite a ways off this highway. It really wasn't on the beaten path. But to be on this information highway was significant because Jesus was going to get the gospel out not only to the Jewish nation, but to who else? The Gentiles. If you remember Isaiah chapter 9, we have a prophecy that we usually read around Christmas time where it talks about Galilee of the Gentiles, that a great light is going to shine there. And a people living in darkness are going to be confronted by the dawning of a great light. And this is going to be Jesus' truth, Jesus' person, Jesus' ministry. The gospel itself is going to get out, and this it's strategically located to be in Capernaum. Anyway, he's going along. Where is he going along? Well, he's traveling basically north, swinging a little bit to the east. He's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, probably moving from Capernaum to another little town called Bethsaida. That's about a 5-kilometer walk on the north shore. And when you read this, you can almost get the impression that this was a chance meeting. As he was going along and wasn't expecting to meet anybody by the Sea of Galilee, all of a sudden, there by random, he saw Simon and Andrew. If that's the way you're reading this, folks, you're reading this wrong. Because Jesus had already met two of the brothers we're going to talk about. If you read in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, one day John is with two of his disciples, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And his two disciples hear this, and they leave John and start following this guy. Well, who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. And who are the two disciples? Well, one is identified for us as Andrew, Peter's brother. The other one is not identified, but since it's found in John's gospel, the one thing we know about John's gospel is he never names himself in there. In fact, the closest way he gets to identifying himself is he calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. Right. John, we often think, is the baby apostle, the youngest one of the bunch. Kind of everybody liked him, the kid brother for everybody. But we know that Jesus has already met Andrew, and he's met John. Now, Andrew immediately goes and gets his brother Peter. So Peter has met Jesus too in the John 1 account. When Jesus comes up to Galilee, this is no chance encounter. He is coming looking for these guys. It is God's plan that these individuals, these two sets of brothers, would be significant in the establishing and the planting of the church. In fact, when you look at Peter and James and John, who do they form? Which group do they form? We have sort of a special name for it. This is Jesus' inner circle. Of the 12 apostles, these three guys get the most privilege. They get to go with Jesus to the transfiguration. Man, I would have loved to have seen the transfiguration. Someday I'll see Jesus in all his glory, so I guess I don't have to worry, but I want to go into heaven's video room and just kind of hit all the buttons and go, "What did that really look like? I've read about it, but I want to see it." then again, being in the presence of Jesus, that might become an irrelevant thing, but we'll see. Anyway, it's no chance meeting. Jesus is specifically seeking out these two sets of brothers. I like how this is written. He saw Simon and Andrew. And who's Andrew? Isn't it great when you're identified as the brother of Simon? I don't know how many of you have an older brother. I am the older brother in my family. When I used to live in Winnipeg, my poor younger brother was always Brian's brother. I've been away there now since 1989. When I go back to Winnipeg, I have become Rod's brother. I have no identity in and of myself. That's okay. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother. It's interesting that we're mentioning these guys the way we are because Simon is significant, is he not? Who is Simon, by the way? Better name for him or another name for him? Peter? Yeah, Rocky. That's kind of what that would translate into. Peter is a significant guy. Peter does all the things that we wish we wouldn't do, but we're glad he does it so that at least we can learn from his mistakes. Always jumps in with both feet, always speaks before he thinks, always, you know, makes bigger promises than he can fulfill, gets disqualified, and the beauty of it is he gets reinstated so incredibly by God. Peter's just incredibly encouraging to all of us because we all have his problems. But what's interesting here is that if you think about the old covenant that Jesus is bringing to an end and the Old Testament that Jesus is fulfilling, that in the old covenant that created the kingdom of Israel, we're not talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the kingdom of Israel. How did people get into that kingdom? Well, it was sort of a corporate inclusion. When God led the people out of Israel, did everybody get an individual invitation? No. You were part of Israel, therefore you came out in the Exodus. And we know that those who came out in the Exodus were a rather mixed bunch, were they not? Some were Israel, but certainly some were not Israel. And those who were not Israel caused all kinds of problems for those who were Israel afterwards in that wilderness wandering. The scripture has a lovely little name for them. They're called rabble. They were hangers-on is what they were. So in the Old Covenant, you had a bit of a mixed group. There were some who believed in God, but there were certainly some who did not believe in God who were part of that Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, notice the great change that has taken place. In the New Covenant, which creates the kingdom of God, which is Jesus' kingdom, each and every citizen is individually called by the Holy Spirit. In the New Covenant, in the kingdom of God, are there any people who are there by mistake? No. Every single individual who is part of the church, and I'm talking about being really part of the church, not just an attender, but those who are part of the body of Christ, those who are part of the New Covenant, those who are part of the kingdom of God, which is Jesus' kingdom, are individually called. You notice how Jesus goes about and he calls Simon. He calls Andrew. He calls James. He calls John. Think about your own experience of coming to the Lord. Did not the Holy Spirit speak to you individually and call you? That is the beauty of the new covenant. Not only are we called, but we are told by Paul that before the foundations of the world, God chose us individually. It's on the basis of this choosing that he then calls us. And he calls us by name. It's almost hard to believe that God can call millions of people by name into his kingdom, but that's exactly what he does. That's God. That's God. That's the Holy Spirit at work. Number one, the gospel establishes God's kingdom by extending invitations to each citizen individually. We are individually chosen and we're individually called by God. And that proves something of the power of who God is. It says he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, and they were doing what? They were casting a net into the sea. Why would you cast a net into the sea? Because you like a wet net? I don't know. Chances are you're trying to catch something. In those days, there were two ways of fishing. You could hook fish with a hook and some bait, but it was a little quicker with smaller fish to actually cast a net, sort of a circular thing with weights around it. And as it fell down quickly, You had a rope in the middle and the weights would gather around the bottom. You could pull up fish that way. These guys were fishermen. They understood the concept of catching fish. Jesus says to them, follow me, and we're going to get to that a little bit later, but first I want to concentrate on the phrase, I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, as a fisherman, Simon and Andrew and James and John clearly understood the idea of gathering fish together. That's what a fisherman does. He gathers fish together from one location and puts them into a different location. In that sense, he rescues fish. Right? Oh, you poor little fishy. In that wet, murky, dark water. Wouldn't you rather come into the bright sunshine and fresh air? Let me rescue you. Kind of like the comedian who used to throw eggs into the air and say, be free! And splat, the eggs would come down and break. Well, actually, he wasn't setting the eggs free because the chickens weren't ready to fly. They don't fly well anyway. But here to rescue fish. From the fish's perspective, are you really rescued? No, you're going from life to death, are you not? But these guys are actually going to rescue as fishermen. When you read Jeremiah chapter 16:16, this is the one place in the Old Testament where the Lord talks about sending fishermen. In fact, what he's saying in Jeremiah 16:16 is that his people have been rebellious. Well, that's Israel. And they're sinful, and he's about to judge them. How is he going to judge them? He says, I'm going to send fishermen to fish every one of you guys out. And I'm going to send hunters to hunt every one of you guys down. Wait a second, that doesn't really sound a whole lot like a rescue plan. Sounds more like a retaliation plan. But in this case, what you want to understand is that the ministry of Jesus begins to reverse the curse that mankind is under because of sin. In the sense that when you would gather together normal fish, it's a death sentence. But here when Jesus creates this whole new class of ministry, fishers of men, they are going to gather together, but instead of gathering together a group from life and condemning them to death, they're actually going to gather together a group who's condemned to death and bring them into life. The beauty of the gospel is that through Jesus Christ, God reverses the consequences of the fall and sin and the curse. And people who are destined for death, and that's what we're all destined for, unless we know Jesus, we're just destined for judgment and then destruction, eternal destruction. Please don't think that I'm an annihilationist. I'm not. The scripture talks about conscious, everlasting punishment. But that Jesus can assign to his followers, to his leaders, the ministry of introducing these dying people to Jesus, and they can be rescued from death into life. Isn't that an amazing idea? The gospel reverses the curse. Jesus, and Jesus alone, has the power to transform the normal pattern of this world. When I say normal, please understand I got big quotation marks about that. Sadly, the fallen world is not actually normal. It's broken. But it's what we know to be the way it is. So we call it normal. But you know what? This world is not normal. It is crying out for the day when it will be redeemed and reset the way it should be. But Jesus can reverse the pattern of this world where life is always consumed by death, and Jesus alone can rescue the dying and give them life. And Jesus can use his disciples to gather the dying to himself and give them life. And that's why Jesus can say to these guys, I am going to make you. They can't become this in and of themselves. He has to do it. I am going to make you guys fishers of men. In other words, Jesus says, I am going to use you on the ultimate rescue mission to bring people from death into life. Understand, ladies and gentlemen, that every citizen of the kingdom of God, every redeemed soul has been rescued from death into life. That's who we are. We are a rescued people. We have a testimony of rescue. I was once dead in my sin, heading towards judgment and destruction, and then in the grace and mercy and love and unbelievable power of God, the gospel came. And I was convicted of my sin, and I was convinced of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I was brought from death into glorious life, life everlasting. You see, the gospel establishes God's kingdom by rescuing each and every human being there. Isn't that beautiful? Our testimony is a statement of rescue by Jesus. I am a rescued one. I've been watching this last week, and that was about the 100th anniversary back in April of the sinking of the Titanic, one of the first big media stories of the 20th century. And I'll tell you, if you went down on the Titanic on that calm sea, below zero temperatures, sky full of stars, and you watched that boat go down in less than 2 hours, and you were able to get into one of those lifeboats, and you waited for the Carpathia to come and to pick up the survivors, you had a story of rescue. You never lost that. The rest of your life, you were known as a survivor, somebody who had been rescued from the Titanic. Well, folks, we got a better rescue story than that, because we've been rescued from sin and the death that sin brings. Amen? Now, back to that little phrase, follow me. Jesus said to them, follow me. Literally translated, what the Greek says here is Jesus said, here, behind me. Here, come here, and get right behind me. Let me explain what this means. Number one, this is a summons. Summons is usually something that we don't want to get because it means the authorities are after us and they've called us to account. But this is not a bad summons, but this is a greater authority commanding others. Jesus is commanding here. You, here. Get behind me. Please understand that this is going to be no relationship between equals. When Jesus calls people to himself, he does not say, hey, let's be buds and let's be equals. Jesus is the master, and we are privileged to be his beloved servants, but it is a master-servant relationship. So Jesus says, get behind me. In other words, you are now going to follow what I do. Whatever I do, you do. What Jesus is saying when he says, here behind me, is he's saying, attach yourself to me. This is not merely a time to spend with Jesus and listen to his teaching, and when the teaching is done, you go back about your own business. What Jesus was doing with these four and what he does with all of his disciples is he says, hey, come to me and let's enter into a relationship. And I mean the most important relationship of your entire life. Attach yourself to me so that we will not be separated. It's not just teaching, but it's coming to a person. Jesus said, come to me. And we will begin this relationship. See, Christianity is not a religion. A religion is a system of rules and regulations. Christianity is all about relationship. It's all about belonging and coming and being associated as close as it is logically possible to Jesus as a person. It's a call to submit to his authority. What's interesting is that the rabbis of that day never called disciples. A rabbi would never go and say, hey, follow me. Even the prophets of the Old Testament did not call disciples. When Elijah met Elisha, Elisha's immediate response is, well, I'm leaving home and I'm staying with you. And Elijah goes, hey, I didn't put any demands on you. But Jesus calls disciples. In the old system, it was the disciple who adopted his rabbi. In this case, it's Jesus who calls his disciples to come and be with me. Not only that, but part of Jesus calling and saying, get behind me, is learn to become an imitator. Play follow the leader. I'm going to do things. You watch what I do. You watch what I say. You watch what I think. You watch how I react. And you learn to imitate everything that I do. Follow me. Now, Do you notice that that's a bit of a demanding discipleship that Jesus is calling us to and calling these guys to? I think one of the problems is that we have perverted the gospel. We've perverted the Great Commission, where the Great Commission says, go into all the world and make converts. Is that what it says? Matthew 28? No. You can make converts at big rallies. You can preach a message that people are going to say, well, yes, I want that. It's so obvious the way you've presented it. You can have people say a little prayer afterwards. But that is not the same as making disciples. Making disciples is radically different. Conversion is important. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But we are not called to make converts. That would be relatively easy. I could just kind of blanket the world with ads and internet messages and leaflets. And, you know, as long as I got enough information out there, perhaps everybody would convert. Jesus here is making disciples. Disciple making involves relationship, and it involves commitment, and it involves change of life, and it involves change of reality and perspective. Discipleship is an all-inclusive thing. In the Old Covenant, people were called to follow God. In the New Covenant, people are called to follow Jesus, the Son of God. You see, the gospel establishes God's kingdom by calling each disciple. That's the key word here. What does it mean to be a disciple? It means to be a live-in learner. You're living together with your master, and you're watching everything. You're learning to imitate, you're learning everything about your master, and you're doing everything your master does. It calls each disciple to follow Jesus. We need to much, much more emphasize. In fact, we need to be honest about the gospel and the scriptures. We need to call people to discipleship, not just to conversion. I don't want to hear you just repeat a sinner's prayer. I want to see the transforming power of God in your life. That's the evidence that you indeed know the Savior, not just that you can mumble some words. Verse 18, well, what happens? Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And I'm sure somebody said, well, how much was that net worth? You can't just net worth, bad. Okay. What was the net worth of that net? Anyway, did they put the nets at home? Did they dry them out? Did they fix them? Did they put them in proper storage? No, they just left immediately. How many of those immediately's do we have in Mark's gospel? Well, by my count, you got 41 of them. It's a significant word. In this case, it actually immediately means immediately. Right now, no hesitation. And both Peter and Andrew get this. They've met Jesus before. And when Jesus says, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men, immediately they leave their nets and they follow him. There is a very decisive action. By the way, what was Jesus preaching when he came into Galilee? Last week's message, verses 14 and 15. He was continuing on what John the Baptist had been preaching. Which was? Simple. Repent. Yeah, and believe. Repent, I told you last week, if you look at the word and you break it down, repent means with the mind. We usually say repent is that 180 turn. Yes, it is. But repent with the mind means that you have come to a new understanding and a new conviction, and your mind is now directing your life, and you have said, hey, the old life doesn't work. I need something new, and only Jesus is offering something new. Therefore, what is old I'm putting behind me, and what is new is what I'm proceeding towards. Repent. It is a decisive action. It is a swift urgency created by the gospel. Some things had to be let go. The nets were part of it. So they left their nets. I like that word left. The word there in Greek is aphemi. Now, for my Greek scholars here, there's a couple of words that we use for the English word forgive. The most common one is aphemi. They forgave their nets. What does that mean? Well, when you forgive, you leave it behind. You separate it out. That word can also be used for divorce. Sadly, when people face the problems that sinners face in marriage, they come up with a human solution to the problems of marriage. And the human solution is break up the marriage. They divorced their nets. The idea is that to separate, they put them aside. You see how immediate this was. Now, go down to James and John. It says, going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. You see, the immediate last time was the response. Here, the immediateness is in the call itself. There is urgency here. And what do James and John do? It says, they left their poor old dad. Zebedee, bye-bye, Papa. Float on the boat. Good thing he's got some hired servants. They didn't leave them all alone. But this response from Peter and Andrew, the response is immediate. There's no hesitation. With James and John, the response here is completeness. To leave poor Papa out in the boat is a fairly complete response, is it not? Do you remember there was a point where Jesus was kind of challenged back in Luke chapter 9? He was calling people to follow him. And people were saying, well, you know what? I've got to bury my dead. And people were saying, well, I've started a new business and I need to get it going. And people were saying, well, let me go home and kiss Mama and Papa goodbye. And what was Jesus' response? You know what? The kingdom, the gospel demands that your response and your commitment to God is going to be so complete. Jesus says, you don't let the dead bury their dead. Blow a kiss to Mama and Papa on your way by. You got to come with me. This is not a matter of family first or business first. This is a matter of devotion to Jesus first. When the gospel comes a-calling, ladies and gentlemen, there should be no reservations. And no hesitation. Our reservations is, well, Lord, you know what? Let me clean up a few things in my life, or let me get done the things I want to do. It's kind of like when the Lord's going to return. How many of you would like the Lord to return immediately? Oh, man, I'm in. How many of you now have just gotten married and you'd like the Lord to wait a couple of years so you can have some kids and so you can buy the first house or at least get the first new car or go on the vacation you've been planning? We have all kinds of hesitations and reservations saying, Lord, let me do this. You know what? When the gospel call comes and Jesus says, follow me, is there any reservation or hesitation that's actually worthy and worthwhile to say, Jesus, can I put you on hold for a bit? Holy Spirit, can I put you on hold for a bit? The answer to that, of course, is no. And James and John leave Papa in the boat, and Andrew and Peter leave the nets behind. And the gospel establishes God's kingdom by demanding that when the call comes, that it's answered with swift and unreserved response. That's the way it needs to be. God is calling. Can we honestly keep him waiting? Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother. They were in the boat mending their nets. Immediately he called them. They left there with their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away to follow him. There it is. You know what? They left something behind. But were they going to be disenfranchised from this point in time on? Would there be no social contacts? Would there be no family that they were attached to? No. Because when God establishes his kingdom by his gospel, what God does is he begins a new community. Here is the very beginnings of a group called the church. These four apostles are really the beginnings of the church. What is the church, by the way, folks? Of course, we all know it's a particular style of building with a steeple and a steep roof and stained glass and a bell. People think of a church as a building. It's not a building. People think of a church as a denominational organization. Denominations aren't churches, folks. A church is a gathering of people. It's a family. It's a small gathering of people, like what we have here this morning. A church is actually a community. It's a family. The family of the redeemed, where God puts together brothers and sisters together to function as a caring, loving, ministering, teaching, worshiping group. On one hand, the gospel calls us to separate ourselves from certain relationships and associations. Now, let me be clear about this. The mark of a cult is when they say you've got to pull yourself away from your earthly family and have nothing to do with them. That's not what we are. In fact, instead of pulling yourself away from your earthly family, have nothing to do with them, what are Christians called to do? To love their earthly families, to minister to their earthly families, to reach out to their earthly families. We don't pull ourselves away from our earthly families, do we? But we do distance ourselves from certain relationships that we had when we were sinners heading towards death, do we not? Because there are certain relationships and associations that we have as sinners that were deadly then and are still deadly, therefore we disassociate ourselves from them. And when God calls us to disassociate ourselves from some of those awful old things, He, in His mercy, creates for us a new community. You see, these disciples were the beginnings of a glorious new family. These four guys were going to get eight more brothers. They were going to be called the apostles. Beyond the eight brothers, there were going to be a whole group of disciples that they hung out with. Beyond that, the Lord was going to establish a church of which these guys would become leaders. But it is so incredible to know that God places His people into a community of the redeemed, into a family of the saved. Do you know what, folks? As close as I am to some of those who are my blood relations, fact of the matter is, you here are my family. You are the family that I deal with week in and week out, day in, day out, month in, month out. We're family. And I come from a loving family, so I have that huge, huge advantage that not all of you have. Because I know that some of you come from families where there are no other believers in the Lord. And the church family truly is your loving family because you're sort of disassociated from the rest. Well, folks, the beauty of this is that the family is big. I go to Burma, I have brothers and sisters in the Lord. I go to Africa, I have brothers and sisters in the Lord. I go down to the States, I have brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's not a place in this world that I go where I don't find out that I have brothers and sisters in the Lord. And the fact that we are under one Lord, and we have a rescue story, and we have been saved by grace through faith. And even this is the gift of God. Wow. The connection that's there is amazing. The gospel establishes God's kingdom by creating a new community, a family for the followers of Jesus. Let me close this morning with a few questions. We've said that the gospel calls out to individuals. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know where all your hearts are here this morning. But let me ask you this question. If you have heard the call of the gospel, if you have heard the truth of Jesus spoken to you, or you've read the truth about Jesus Christ, and you know the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, convincing you of, convicting you of your sins and convincing you of the righteousness that's found only in Jesus. My question this morning is, what's the response? If the gospel is calling out to you, if Jesus is calling out to you through the gospel, what is your response? Next question. If we're hearing the gospel, do we understand our need of rescue? We were talking around the dinner table last night, and a very sad comment was made that there are some people in this world who are too good for salvation. They think that they're doing just fine, thank you very much, they don't need a Savior. Somebody once said that hell is going to be full of people too good for a Savior. Watch out. We all need rescue. We are all sinners heading for judgment and destruction. And folks, if that sounds too harsh, you know what's too harsh? It's if you don't share that. That's what's harsh. Love says that you speak the truth. Next question, do we realize that the gospel calls us to be disciples? Perhaps we have heard the call of the gospel and we are converts. And we've kept a little Jesus on the side for emergencies and for fire insurance and for a little help when we think we need help. Ladies and gentlemen, do we understand that the gospel calls us to be disciples? That is to get behind Jesus and follow him and be attached to him. Not just that we know a bit about him and that we think, hey, he offers something nice that's a good part of our lives, but rather that he is our life because we are so directly connected to him. Do we realize that we are disciples? We need to get on with the discipleship. Do we respond to the call of the gospel with swiftness and without reservation? I know there's some of us who are saying, yeah, you know, the gospel makes a lot of sense and I realize that I'll need salvation, but there's a lot of things I want to do in this world first. I want to enjoy all the sinfulness that I want to enjoy, and then when the time comes, then I'll give my life to the Lord. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, you cannot play God for a fool that way. When the call of the gospel comes, the only response is yes, with swiftness and no reservations. And finally, if we know the gospel, are we part of the family of the church? I'm not just talking about, you know, dropping your carcass down here on Sunday mornings for a couple hours. I'm talking about, are you in a loving relationship with the brothers and sisters in the church, that you actually care for them, that you pray for them, that you're concerned about them, that you reach out to them and you share with them? Are you part of the family? That's really what you need to understand here, is that the gospel calls us to be part of a family. We're not lone rangers here, folks. We're not hermits. We're not isolationists. We are part of the family of God. And we love each other. That's the evidence, by the way, is it not? Oh, how they love one another. That's the proof of the gospel at work.